Please be seated. I pray that between the words that were written long ago, the words that were read this morning, the words that are spoken, and the words that are heard, together we may find the word of God. Amen. Good morning. I was awakened by a chorus of sea lions, and I encountered perhaps the fattest bear that I have ever seen on my swim this morning. And when I arrived at church, the outside was brought in. So I feel like our celebration of the season of creation is well and truly underway. I'm Laurel Dykstra. I use they, them pronouns, so not she and her. I'm here with Salalah and Cedar's Deacon Elizabeth Mathers. And we are part of a church that worships outdoors every time we gather. And sometimes that's in really beautiful places, and sometimes that's in places that's been harmed by human arrogance and human exploitation. And if we think in the gospel today about those disciples arguing about who was the greatest, and instead of disciples, we think about human beings and other species, we might have a really good picture of what's going on in our world today, where we think that we're the greatest and we know the best. And what Christ counsels us is to pay attention to the least regarded. And I think that that's a really important season of creation message. Salalah and Cedar calls itself a watershed discipleship ministry. And usually folks focus on the watershed part of that, the way that we are interested in the creatures in our local bioregion and that we want to learn from them. The way that we are in this time of climate crisis at something of a watershed moment, at a time where our actions really matter. People don't always focus on the discipleship part. But we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be disciples in this place? To learn from the more than human world in this place where God has put us. But also, how do we practice the way of Jesus in this particular place? And discipleship has a word that is very like it, that more and more modern Christians, I think, like to avoid. So there's discipleship that we come to through discipline, through things that we take on, through practices that we do, and ways that we are, in some way, kind of strict with ourselves. Three spiritual disciplines that Salalah and Cedar talks about practicing are knowing our place. So we've talked a little bit about that in the kind of watershed discipleship, knowing who and what is around us in the creatures and in the plants, in the waterways and the land forms, and attending to their wisdom. So knowing our place, knowing our history, because much as we like to sing about it, this is not England's green and pleasant land, nor is it first century Palestine. And here we are, an English church following a homeless Palestinian Jew on Pla'amen land. And what are the truths that we need to tell about how we came here? The truths about colonization, the truths about migration, the truths about being refugees. And then our third spiritual discipline is to know our tradition, to look into the deep roots of Christianity and to see where the voices and the values of the more than human world speak. And it's from that practice, that engagement with Scripture, that I want to share a little bit this morning. Now, at first glance, this Sunday's texts don't seem to offer a lot to the season of creation. In fact, I noticed some of you fidgeting a little bit during that first reading, and others giggling a little bit nervously. But following the work of one of my biblical teachers, and one of the people who really first started articulating the movement of watershed discipleship, I'm going to follow the work of Ched Myers, and I'm going to preach from the Hebrew Bible, from Proverbs and from the Psalm today. Because I think that they both actually, if we look at them a certain way, have a lot to tell us about our relationship with God's creation. That's right. I am going to preach on the Good Wife passage. That very heterosexual, monogamy, marriage-prescribing passage that's really been appropriated by some very conservative churches very enthusiastically. And they've taken that passage and they've added extra patriarchy. That's not the way we're going to read it. First of all, it's really interesting to know that this portrait of a female head of household who is in charge of her house, who goes out and buys fields and deals in the economic realm, comes biblically after a whole lot of warnings to men about how not to act. So there is some gender binary compare and contrast here, and the guys don't come out very well. In Jewish circles, it's not called the good wife. This passage is called Eshet Chayil, the woman of valor. And it's worth noting that this wisdom is credited to King Solomon's mother. So the context of the passage says, this is what Solomon's mom told him about how to get along in the world. A bunch of things about don't be a dumb guy and look at the way a established woman householder conducts herself. This is social wisdom for the elite in ancient times. But it's also set up that compare and contrast, those things not to do to men, those things that you should do if you are a, probably not a 1%, but certainly a 10% of women in the ancient world. They kind of flip the script. I noticed some people laughed in the right spot. Where there's this elaboration of all of the work that this woman does to organize her household, to produce food, to produce clothing, to make sure, you know, to do those executive function things, like making sure that the garbage gets taken out and making sure that the schedules are all in order and that the kids get to their various appointments. And the husband sits in the marketplace and is admired. So there's some contrast between those two. Where it talks in verse 10 about valuing the wise and resourceful woman because she is more precious than jewels, there's a real put down there to a kind of commodification of women and girls and children. In verse 11, where it says she doesn't reduce her husband's gain, probably a better translation of that would be plunder. That word for gain, when it talks about, it often talks about spoils of war. So again, there's a contrast between this woman who works the field and works the garden and tends the animals and provides for her household, and her husband who, how does he get his money again? And she redistributes that wealth. She, in verse 20, it talks about how she participates in local economies of mutual aid. And I know that folks who live in a small community like Powell River know all about helping out their neighbors. And then, that again, that contrast in verse 23, her husband sits among the ruling elite, basking in public praise while she's doing all this work. Now, it's not the intention of the writers, but I think that in this season of creation, what if we imagined this woman of valor as another imaginary woman that we sometimes talk about when we do imagining? What about Mother Nature? After all, ecofeminists for a really long time have emphasized the gendered nature of our ecological crisis, the way that very often it is women and children, folks who are making the meals and getting the water, who bear the brunt of harm to our environment. Yvonne Guevara, who is a South American ecofeminist, she says, it's the lack of municipal garbage collection, the multiplication of rats, cockroaches, and mosquitoes, and the sores on children's skin that are the ecofeminist issue. And this is true because it is usually the women who have to deal with daily survival issues. Creation, like this woman of valor, was at work before you got up this morning, is always attending to relationships of reciprocity, economies of mutual aid. She looks well after her household, providing livelihood for every living thing. And when we humans come in with our who's the most important among us, that's when that balance gets messed up. And when we look at the plundering, idle, praise-seeking husband who's contrasted in this passage, we might catch just a little glimpse of ourselves in our Western extraction-oriented culture. Ted Myers, who did a lot of the analysis behind this preaching, says that verse 31, give her a share in the fruit of her hands, can really be a call to us, a call for the rights of nature. Now, the lectionary takes us from the very last verse in Proverbs to the very first verse in the Psalter, in the collection of Psalms. Psalm 1, it appears different times in the church year, is often considered to be sort of the introduction to Psalms. And it praises the person who delights in the law, who gets joy from the Torah. And it underlines the struggle between the just and the ungodly. It keeps making that contrast about four times through there. So both law, divine law, and justice are key. But in the analogy, the way the psalmist talks about that, it's a tree planted by the waters, bearing fruit in season, that is the image of the just, the image of the faithful. And this kind of vegetable wisdom, as Korean theologian Don Hyung-jong calls it, really does fit with our looking at the season of creation. And just as the just are imagined as trees that are well-watered, trees that are flourishing and giving fruit and have deep roots that go down, the unjust are dry and ephemeral and fruitless. They blow away like chaff in the wind. Often in the Hebrew Bible, when one of our ancestors or one of our prophets gets a message, has a vision, entertains an angel, where are they? They're not inside. They're not in the temple, they're not in the garden, but they're under a tree, very often a tree that actually has a name. Abraham is promised children under the oaks of Mamre. He plants a tamarisk tree in the wilderness of Beersheba as a sign of covenant. Deborah, the prophet and judge over all of Israel, holds court under a palm tree that is named after her. Saul commands his military from under a pomegranate tree. His body is buried under a tamarisk. An angel appears to Gideon under the oak at Ophrah. Elijah meets an angel under a broom tree. God grows a vine to shade Jonah. And in the Quran, when Mary is in labor with Jesus, she is underneath a fig tree that drops down fruit to feed her. Nathanael is called to be a disciple from under a fig tree. Zacchaeus is called to repentance from the branches of a sycamore tree. So I'm going to ask you to think about the special trees in your life, to remember, to imagine a tree that's been important to you. Maybe it's been a place of refuge or connection. Maybe it's been a source of food. Maybe it's a tree that you've watched grow from quite small to something very big. How big is your tree? What kind of shape does it make against the sky? Does it have fruit, flowers, cones? How big is it? What kind of shadow does it make on the ground? An archaeological study in 2022 said that the first domesticated fruit trees were grown in the Jordan Valley about 7,000 years ago. So in the land where Jesus walked was some of the earliest cultivation of fruit trees. In the time of the Psalms, these trees enliven the imagination of the people of Israel. Fig, pomegranate, olive, date, pistachio, carob, quince, mulberry, I know you have mulberry here, were all cultivated. Here, with global climate change, we are just beginning to experience damage to trees due to drought. Both of our church's namesakes, the salal, the low-growing berry bush, and the cedar, what some Coast Salish people call the long life giver, are experiencing harm because of drought. But that reality in the ancient Near East was near constant. In the arid ecology, it was incredibly difficult to grow trees, to do arboriculture. So these images of domestic trees well watered by flowing streams were mostly aspirational, were mostly things that people saw once or twice and had an incredible impact on them, or that only the very elite had access to. Psalm 1 demonstrates how the law, the Torah, is rooted in observing creation. But the trees in Scripture, the trees in our own experience, call us to consider creation as Torah, as law as well. And in this view, the just versus the unjust, the conflict is between our commitment to live by the laws of creation and to live by the laws of extraction. To live in a way that is really rooted in that economy of exchange and that abundance if we have enough, or that dry and doomed and arid economy that says get everything you can because there's not much time. an economy that verse 6 tells us is unsustainable or doomed. So on the season of Creation Sunday, I invite you to think, to pray, and to take action on the wisdom of trees, on the foolishness of asking if we're the ones who are really the most important, and to consider our place in Mother Nature's abundant household economy. Amen.